And back in Psalm 67, it's an interesting psalm, a psalm that Israel would have sung as a nation. And it says this in Psalm 67, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you. O God, let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. As we've been looking at Matthew chapter 12, we've talked about, and even last week, we talked about the fact that there was a king and a kingdom expected by the nation of Israel. And Jesus came to his people as their king, and chapter 12 deals with the fact that they rejected him, specifically the religious leaders, the self-appointed shepherds, rejected Jesus, rejected him. Now, the purpose of Israel, God choosing Israel all the way back in the Old Testament, the purpose of him choosing them wasn't just so he could say, oh, see, I treat these people well, but was what we read in Psalm 67, that he would say to them, be a light to the nations. Bless us, God, so that we can bless the rest of the people, the rest of the world. The rest of the world will be blessed through Israel. That is still true today, that we will be blessed through Israel. But as we can tell, that day is not today. For they have continued today as they had in Jesus' time, as they had in Isaiah's time, as they had in Moses' time, in unbelief of who Jesus actually really is. That has not changed. And here what Matthew is doing is making a case for that and showing their unbelief, that Jesus will turn away from them, and that he is right in doing so, that they have shown themselves to be just like in Isaiah's time, a blind people, a people who will hear words, but they don't listen, they don't understand. They won't believe that which they hear. They would rather, as we saw last week in verses 1 through 14, hold to their traditions, to their legalistic traditions, instead of submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus, in verses 15 through 21, has shown himself to be a servant king, as the Old Testament, as Isaiah said he would be, as God said, I will send my servant. So Jesus came in that way, exactly the way that it was said he was supposed to come in the Old Testament. So there should be no question of who he is, no question that he is the Lord. Yet the people were rejecting him. And the only way the kingdom would come, Matthew was saying, people are asking, well, when is this kingdom coming? And Matthew was saying, when Israel believes. And he's saying, there's evidence that they have not. And we know that as you read through the Old Testament, and that's a constant theme, that when you believe the kingdom will be established as God has promised in its fullness. Deuteronomy 30, Exodus 36 and 37, Hosea 14, Zechariah 12 through 14, and many other passages say, when they turn to God, then the kingdom will come. The Messiah will rescue them, as was promised in ages ago. But Israel would not hear this. They presented themselves as a repentant people, as a broken people, as a people who were keeping the law, and there was nothing of the truth. So when they would see the king, they wouldn't recognize him. But the thing is that all this was exactly according to plan. Isaiah 53:2, for he grew up before them like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He would come as a common man. Nobody would look at Jesus in the first century and say, well, it must be his smile or his good looks. He would have looked like a carpenter, average guy. There was nothing about him that would have stood out. And so they rejected him. He wasn't the kind of king that they wanted. That reminds us of Saul, doesn't it? When Israel chose a king for themselves, they chose Saul, a man that was taller than everyone, a man who was better looking than everyone. That's the kind of king they still wanted, one who was intimidating, one who showed them as great. The only problem is that they weren't great, and God is constantly reminding them that they aren't. And they're not great because they won't repent. They won't repent. And generation after generation, they rejected their Messiah. And what we see in chapter 12 is that the shepherds of Israel, the self-appointed shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees, or the ones who led this charge of unbelief, once again, in their legalistic traditions and their fact that they rejected and even wanted to kill the servant of the Lord, and what we will see this morning in the fact of that they will commit the unforgivable, or what has been called the unpardonable sin. Verses 22 to 32. So let's read these verses as we think through the unpardonable sin, evidence of their unbelief. Matthew 12, beginning at verse 22, it says this: then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the kingdom of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Well, much attention has been given to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. In verses 31 and 32, this passage goes towards that. And that makes us uncomfortable to read that, because you read through the Bible and you think, well, but God keeps saying he's a forgiving God, right? Over and over, I forgive sins. So what is the sin that he will not forgive? And that's made many people ask, have I committed that sin? Because if he won't forgive it, then it's important for us to know, well, have I committed that sin? And many Christians have asked that question and have been troubled by that. Have I committed this unpardonable sin? Or do I know someone who has committed it? Maybe someone I'm evangelizing to. How do I know whether they have committed the unpardonable sin and whether I should just, there's no reason to even evangelize them because there's no hope for them anyway? Those are legitimate questions, but they are answered in the text. But just like many texts that have controversial passages, oftentimes we can focus so much on those passages, we actually miss all the good stuff around it. So we don't want to do that. I won't just preach on verses 31 and 32. We will go through the whole picture here from 22 to 32 to not just answer what is the unpardonable sin, but to see the whole context of their unbelief in this way. So let's do that, and let's trace our steps, and I'll give you a few headings as we do so. Verses 22 through 32 and their evidence of unbelief. Well, 22 gives us the occasion of this sin. Notice verse 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, was brought to Jesus. And he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has shown his power over demons. We've talked about that in chapter 8, as well as chapter 9. All the way back in chapter 4, it makes a general statement, but in chapters 8 and 9, he gives more specifics about Jesus' power over demons. But here, unlike chapter 8, if you remember the two men in chapter 8 who were in the graveyard by the tombs, they couldn't be contained. They were uncontrollable, kind of what we think of in demon possession of erratic, uncontrollable, supernatural strength, those kinds of things. And Jesus encountered a man like that, or two men like that. But here, that is not the issue. This person is simply blind and mute. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that anyone who's blind and or mute is demon-possessed or oppressed there. But in this case, he was. That was the case. This is a particularly special case because this is the only time when someone who was had some kind of demon influence on him would be both blind and mute. Some would just be mute. Others would suffer other things, but this one had a combination of things showing a particular power of this demon upon this man. It's caused physical hindrances to this man. In chapter 9, it was just a man that was mute. Here is a man that is mute and blind. But Jesus shows that he has power over this demon. And Matthew makes that clear in the second part of the verse, and he healed him. Whatever issues this man had, he had to be brought to Jesus. He wasn't able to come on his own. He couldn't see, and someone had to guide him there. Whether this was the Pharisees to set up Jesus again, we don't know, or whether this was someone else who had a genuine need for this man, like in verse 15, we don't know. But what we do know is that he was brought to Jesus, and that when Jesus had exercised his power, that this man spoke and saw, that he was able to free him from this power. And this is the focus. Matthew doesn't go into a lot of detail of the story because that's not the point. The point is to make a setting. This is the occasion for what is going to take place in the verses following here. So that is the occasion of what is taking place here. And then notice in verse 23, the recognition of Christ's power. And he says here, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? Now the crowds are seeing this, and there's kind of a building intensity here. In 9:33, when Jesus healed the mute man, this is what they said. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. This is unique. We've had Moses, we've had Elijah, we've had Elisha, we've had all these great prophets, and this is as good as it gets. We've never seen anything like this. And they drew this conclusion that this is possible, that this man is the son of David. They haven't said that definitively, but they are leaning or questioning that possibly this could be the one. And once again, verses previous to that, speaking of the servant, this one who comes and he's not quarreling or crying aloud, and you won't hear his voice in the street, and all these things, that he is a humble man. So there, you think, okay, is he a king who's going to exercise kingly power? We don't see him doing that in the way he presents himself, but we see that in his authority to command demons. And so they're going back and forth. They have been brought to fear because of his miracles. They have glorified God because of his miracles. They have announced that nothing like this has ever been seen because of his miracles. And that was the power of Jesus' miracles. Matter of fact, when John the Baptist in chapter 11 says, "Are you the one?" What does Jesus do? He does miracles. That's what he does. The miracles are there to validate who he is. Jesus did miracles to show people that he is indeed the son of David. Now notice here that the people here are, that they're drawing a conclusion that they should draw. I mean, they should come to this conclusion that, yeah, he's the son of David. Deuteronomy 18, Moses talks about a prophet after me, as well as Deuteronomy 34, that one would come after him who would be greater than him. And chapter 34 says that it hadn't happened, that no one greater than Moses had come, at least till that point. And if you read Acts 3, Peter is saying, no, this is the one. His works were greater than Moses. His works were greater than Moses. Even back in chapter 8 of Matthew, in verse 17, when Jesus is healing, and even verse 16, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word, and he healed all who were sick. It says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. There was an expectation from the people that their Messiah would be able to do these types of things, that he would conquer the effects of the curse, that there would be healings, that there would be miracles, that there would be a display of power that he could exercise. And they're saying, okay, we were expecting this, we're seeing this, but really, can this guy be the one? There's still a hesitation about this man being the king. Can this man be the king? But notice verse 24, the accusation against Christ's power. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Now, this comes right after verse 23. The crowds are saying, what do we do with this? Possibly, maybe not. The Pharisees hear this and they say, well, let's stop this now. This is a problem. He is turning the people away from us. So what they conclude is that it must be from Beelzebul. Beelzebul, who is, or where does that come from, that name come from? Well, people take guesses. Some link it back to Baal, the Canaanite god, and things like that. But it's obvious who he's talking about, or who they're talking about, when it says the prince of demons. The prince of demons, the same thing that they would accuse him of in 9:20 or 9:34, that he is the ruler of the demons. In other words, he does this by Satan. He does this by Satan. They couldn't accept that Jesus is from God. They couldn't deny his miracles. I mean, not only is he doing a healing. Once again, he is healing a special kind of influence of a demon. So they can't deny, they want to deny who he is. They can't deny what he's doing. So their only influence or their only way of going about it is to say that his influence must be from Satan himself. It must be from Satan himself. That is the only way that they can see to draw them away from this man doing these great things. They are attributing the power behind Jesus not to the Holy Spirit, not to God, but to Satan. In other words, he's not an instrument of God. He's not controlled by God. He is controlled by Satan. That is their claim, that he indeed is working for Satan's team to build Satan's kingdom. So Jesus confronts this, and really 26 through 32 is him confronting this. He does this in several ways. Notice verses 26 and 27, the absurdity of their claim Jesus points to, or 25 through 26. Knowing their thoughts, how would he know their thoughts? Well, Isaiah 61, that the servant would have the spirit of wisdom and knowledge. So he knows what they're thinking. He's able to discern the situation. Whether he heard exactly what they were saying or not, we don't know. But he's understanding what's going on here. And knowing their thoughts, knowing why this is coming out of their mouths, he says this: every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And this is the obvious answer, isn't it? I mean, the absurdity of what they're saying, that you're casting out a demon by the ruler of demons, and Jesus simply says, well, that's self-defeating. Right? Why would Satan fight against his own work? Why would Satan hinder the own building of his own kingdom? It's illogical. It's irrational what they're claiming. Right? If Satan is the power behind Jesus, then Satan is fighting against his own work. Satan is hindering what he says he's trying to do. And obviously, Satan doesn't want to hinder his own work. We know that. Satan is not looking to tear down his own kingdom. He wants to build up his kingdom. He hates God. He hates the influence of God, of the Spirit, and of Christ. So why would he then work through Jesus to cast out demons? It's self-defeating. There's no way of getting around that. Satan acting against his own good. He says, knowing the thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. I mean, we see that today, don't we? When we, was it Zimbabwe, where we saw the tanks roll up on the Capitol against their leader. And we see that on the news and we say, that's a nation in chaos, right? I mean, that's what we say. We say, that place is in no condition to be a place that we would want to go or live. That's a self-defeating nation. Nothing operates that way. Nothing operates that way. No kingdom, no city, no house. Because if it does, as Jesus says at the end of verse 25, how can it stand? It can't. In 26, he furthers that. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. Right? Satan is, it's like punching himself in the face almost. You think, how silly would this accusation be? How then will his kingdom stand? And the obvious answer is that it won't. No king is going to send out an army to fight his own army if that army is submissive to him. No one does that. Well, not only is there an absurdity here, but there's an inconsistency here in verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, by the ruler of demons, whom do your sons cast them out by? Therefore, they will be your judges. They hadn't thought through this objection, because if they had, they would have said, well, we know people who cast out demons, possibly other Pharisees or other people in Israel whom they obviously supported. And Jesus says, well, okay, if that's what you're going to claim of me, then what are you going to claim of your own? What are you going to claim of them? Now, it's highly unlikely that there, because you hear this and you say, well, were there other people casting out demons? Well, there are other people trying or giving some kind of pretense of that. But the fact that the crowds were amazed when Jesus did it shows that whatever power they were attempting to exercise, that his was quite superior. Besides that, you read Mark chapter 1 in the synagogue, and Jesus goes into the synagogue, and it says a demon-possessed man speaks to him. Right? There was a demon-possessed man in their synagogue. So that shows what kind of influence they had over demons. He was hanging out with them, and they didn't even know it. But Jesus has shown a superior power. But their own people were attempting to do this, or acting like they could do this. Once again, in the first century, either both inside of Israel and outside in the pagan world, there was demon possession or demon exorcism going on, or people making money off that. It's kind of like today. You see those things and people doing that kind of stuff, claiming to cast out demons in all sorts of ways. But Jesus' power was evident. They were attempting to. They were acting like they could in some cases. But the fact of the matter, the question still holds, that if you have these people who at least you believe are casting out demons, and you say are casting out demons, then if I'm fighting with Satan, then aren't they also? Right, and the point here is to state the obvious. You say, well, this is an obvious information here, and that's the point. The point is that they understood what they were doing. They had no real reason to make this opposition towards Jesus, this accusation against Jesus, but they did so anyway. So Jesus states the obvious to them. They couldn't deny the Holy Spirit's power. They tried to, but they had no way of doing so. And that's why he says at the end of verse 27, therefore, they will be your judges. The fact that you have these other people over here who you support casting out demons while you judge the one who actually has the power to do so, well, when you stand in judgment, that will speak against you. That will speak against you. The obvious evidence and contradiction that you spoke with. But notice verse 28. And Jesus expresses the reality of his power and the reality of the kingdom. He says, but if it is by the Spirit of God, and he's proven that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Like your argument doesn't hold up. I've just shown you that. You no doubt already know that. But if the opposite is true, then this is a big deal. That means the actual kingdom of God is here, and you're missing it. You're missing it. You're fighting against it. You're speaking against it. You are denying its evidence. All right, the only alternative was that his power was from God. And if his power is from God, then he is from God. He is operating for God. And if that's the case, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If the king is present, they should accept him, they should repent, they should believe, and they should look for the kingdom through him. John 11:47 lets us know that they couldn't deny his power. They couldn't deny what he was doing. That's why when he raises Lazarus from the dead, they get to him so much, they plot to kill him. Why? Because the issue wasn't that he was able to do signs. The issue is that they didn't want him at any cost, no matter what the evidence is. But it couldn't be denied. It couldn't be denied. Once again, they knew their Old Testaments. They knew Isaiah 25. They knew Isaiah 35, that Jesus will refer to back in Matthew 11 when he does the miracles for the representatives of John the Baptist. They knew that the kingdom would provide relief from sin. They understood that. They expected that. So they knew that what this meant, if indeed these signs were for real and were from God, it means that the realities of the kingdom are true in him. This is why there's a settled hard-heartedness here. Jesus, after this, you just look ahead to verse 38, they're going to say, they say, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." What? How about you just, how many more do I have to show you? Right? Well, show us one more. One more and we will believe. And Jesus will say, no, there is no more. There is no more evidence I will give you. You've had enough. You've had enough to know who I am. And even from that point forward, he will not be doing miracles like he did them prior to chapter 12. He'll still do some. He'll feed the 5,000. He'll feed the 4,000. He'll heal certain people who come to him, but it won't be on the scale that he's doing it here. He will do miracles in the presence of his disciples and those who are receiving his teaching, but those are the only ones that he is worried about seeing and being beneficiaries of his power. But notice here, verse 28, and I don't want you to miss this. Jesus says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, that I exercise this power, that I do these miracles, this healing, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That the supernatural power expressed from God means that the kingdom is here. And I won't go on a tangent here, I hope. But for you who have gone through FOF and who are aware of the different theological debates of such, this is why it's inconsistent to say that the kingdom of God is now, that we are now in the kingdom, right? When people take that position, then they also should take the position that miracles are still happening through people. You can't say the kingdom is now and then say, well, there isn't prophecy, because prophecy is part of the kingdom. To say one and not say the other is to be inconsistent, all right? Jesus is saying, if this power is here, then the kingdom is here. But we say, well, the kingdom is not here, and know that these things that people are claiming to do in charismatic circles are not happening, that they are false. The kingdom isn't here. The king isn't here. And that miraculous power is not being exercised either. That's the way it works. You can't separate your view of the kingdom from what you believe as far as the cessation of gifts. You can't separate those two. If the kingdom is here, then we should accept that prophecy is happening, that healings are happening through people, and other miraculous signs are happening through people. But we can't say that it is here and there's no power there as well, right? The exercise of spiritual gifts have always come in the context of the kingdom of God. You read through the Bible, it always comes in the context of the kingdom. When God is establishing his kingdom through Moses, there's an exercise of spiritual power through a man. In Elijah and Elisha, that exercise of spiritual power through men in a king in the kingdom. And the same thing is here. The same thing is through the apostles who are exercising spiritual power as they offered the kingdom. And after AD 70, history tells us, and even if you look at the way it's talked about in the Bible, after AD 70 and Jerusalem is ransacked and destroyed, that power through the apostles went way down if it was happening at all after that. The miraculous, Jesus says that his power, that power of the Spirit of God, is connected with the kingdom being present. And that can't be separated. It cannot be separated. But he did have the Spirit of God, and he was exercising that power. Then there's only one conclusion to draw, and that is that the kingdom had come, and he was bringing it. And he explained it further in verse 29, or how can someone enter a strong man's house, who is a strong man, well, this would be Satan, and plunder his goods? Right? How can I come in and go into Satan's operation, his domain, the god of this world? How can I come here and upset things in his house unless he first binds the strong man? In other words, you must be able to take down, to bind, to chain up, to hold back the one who is in authority, the one who has the power to fight you, if you're able to come in and take what's his. That's the conclusion they should have drawn, that Christ is stronger than Satan, that the Spirit of God is stronger than the demonic. That's where they should have gone with this, instead of accusing him of working through Satan. But they missed it. They missed it. It wasn't the power of Satan. It was power over Satan that allowed him to do these things. And Jesus comes into the world, the Spirit-anointed Messiah, and he sets captives free. He sets captives free. He comes into Satan's domain, his primary area of influence, and he takes what he wants. He takes what he wants. That first word in verse 29, plunder, so just to steal. But that second word there, it means to plunder thoroughly. It means to empty the house, take everything out. And Jesus says, I'm showing you that I am strong enough to do so, that the Spirit of God has given me the power to do so. We know that there will be an ultimate binding of Satan for 1,000 years from Revelation, defeat of Satan and his work at the cross that ultimately won't be realized till the end and his fullness. But Jesus is saying, I'm showing you that I'm stronger than him. I'm showing you that I have the power to overcome him. So there's no reason that you should not believe. There's no reason for you to not believe. Well, verse 30 to 32, and here's the indictment here. Notice the impossibility of neutrality in verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever is not with me is against me. And Jesus draws a line there. There's no question of who I am now. There's no question of the power that I've shown. There's no question of who I come from. There's no question of how I fulfill the Old Testament. So there's only now two sides. Either you're with me or you're against me. And if you're not with me, then you're against me. And as we get to verses 31 and 32 in a minute, don't miss this, because this still applies to us today. Are you with him or against him? Many people sit in church. They've heard people tell you, I grew up in church and I've heard it all. Not for me. Well, you're with him or you're against him, right? This is not a football game where somebody can be in the crowd and I just like to watch the game, right? I don't really have a team. I just like the game. So Jesus says, you're against me then. So you're against me. No, I'm not against you. I mean, I'm not rooting against you. I'll sit and watch. Okay, so you're against me. So you're against me. When people hear the gospel over and over, and they think, well, I won't make a decision today, I won't follow Christ today, then Jesus says, okay, then you're against me. Well, how do we know that? Well, by the second statement, he says, And whoever does not gather with me scatters. All right, either you're a gathering with Christ or you're scattering against him. Because the work that Jesus is doing is to gather like a shepherd gathers his sheep. We see this in the Old Testament, that God gathers as a shepherd does. Isaiah 40:11, Jeremiah 23, 1 through 2, and on, that there's the bad shepherds that scatter. There are those who are against God who scatter, and those who are with God who are tools of his to gather his sheep. So if you're not doing the work of gathering, then you are scattering. What side are you on? Two kingdoms, only two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Only two. Clear evidence, clear demonstrations. Now pick a side. Pick a side. You've heard. There's no question. There's really no question of whether the Bible is true or not. You know, I mean, people bring up all kinds of objections to the Bible, and it's just silly things. If someone was just to take it for what it said, and to look at who wrote it, and over the time period, how many people, one consistent message about one man who fulfilled all the promises that it said he would fulfill in the first coming. There's no question that this is true. And some people hear this and they will sit and they will say, oh, well, that's good. And then they'll try to walk up to the stands and say, I'm not rooting for anyone. And Jesus says, well, then you're still wearing the jersey of the opposing team. You're carrying the mantle of the opposing army. We're born that way, aren't we? With the mantle of the opposing army, with his sign on our chest. Either you're with him or you're against him. Either you're gathering or you are scattering. It's one or the other. It's one or the other. It's not whether you show up to church. It's not really whether you read your Bible. What are you doing to gather? What are you doing to participate in the work of Christ? Because he doesn't just say with me or against me. I'm with you. Okay, then he says, then gather. Then join in the work. Then come along. Be used by God to further the work of his kingdom. To call his people. Either you're with me or you're against me. Those who are inactive, who have no desire to be involved in God's work. I'm not even talking about this church. I'm not talking about, oh, we need help with the serving team. Not even talking about that. Just what are you doing to help for the kingdom of God? Because inactivity is satanic. It is satanic. So Jesus makes this clear here, doesn't he? He makes this clear that they're either with him or they are against him. And then finally, verses 31 and 32, the sin of blasphemy. He's talked about the impossibility of neutrality, throws everyone in, but then he talks about the sin of blasphemy. Therefore, I tell you, verse 31, every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven people. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. And before we get to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, just think about that statement. I mean, just the promise there that every sin and every and blasphemy will be forgiven. I mean, that right there is a promise that people should run to, right? And that he will forgive every sin. And that he will forgive blasphemy, reviling, denouncing. He will forgive that. But there's one that he won't forgive. The blasphemy against the Spirit. The blasphemy against the Spirit. And if you've been following me, then really what that is in general is pretty quite clear, isn't it? That they knew, they understood, they saw, and they rejected. And not just rejected, but then they attributed that work to Satan. Verse 32, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Right? Paul is out to kill Christians. He hates the name Jesus. Right? He can't stand it. He wants them all to die. But when he's confronted with who Christ is, then he repents. And he follows Christ. Right? You can speak against Jesus. Jesus says you can speak against him. Maybe in ignorance. Maybe not. But you can speak against him. You can be opposed to him. And that will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, against the work of the Spirit that is evident before them, will not be forgiven. Will not be forgiven. A willful rejection, a knowledgeable rejection. It's also a deterrent to others. Not only did they do this, but they tried to draw other people away from him. It's a decisive rejection. In opposition to Christ with knowledge of who he actually is. It is definitively saying, I see, okay, I get it. So that's what he did, okay. That's who he said he was, okay. I'm still against that. I'm still against that. There is no logical objection. They had only one conclusion to draw, and Jesus makes that clear, that everyone confronted with this truth had to make a decision, and their decision was to attribute his work to Satan. Attribute his work to Satan. In other words, as hard-hearted, stiff-necked, unrepentant, never repentant sin. You say, can a Christian commit this? Well, the obvious answer is no. How are you going to commit that sin? A Christian turns to Christ, believes in him. By the definition of what a Christian is, they can't commit the unpardonable sin. You can't do it. Can't do it. Someone says, but I've denied Christ before. Even as a Christian, I was in a situation, and the pressure was on, and I had to make a decision. Was I going to speak up or just act like I don't know anything or play dumb or whatever? Is that this? Well, ask Peter, right? Ask Peter. He did it 3 times in one night. When Jesus is raised, he says, tell Peter I'm here. Tell Peter I'm here. But can this still be done today? And I would say yes. Yes. In the face of undeniable truth, people have seen the work of God and the Spirit of God, and they say, no, I will not. I believe it's true. I will not accept it. I will not accept it. And they will even possibly even attribute that to the power of Satan. To the power of Satan. Can people? Yes. Does that mean I need to judge each person whether they've committed the sin? No. It doesn't mean that. Tell people. God will judge them in the end whether they've committed this sin or not. We don't need to do that for ourselves and try to figure that out with each person. But yes, people can have this hard of a heart that God says, okay, that's an unforgivable sin. You say, well, what if they repent? Well, that's kind of the point, isn't it, is that they don't. They don't repent. That's the hard-heartedness that they're showing. And Jesus is saying this kind of sin cannot be forgiven. It will not be forgiven. He says, in this age or in the age to come, in other words, their eternity is set in hell, in the lake of fire. And they will never be rescued from that. They have made their decision. It is a definitive decision. No matter what evidence is presented before them, no matter what they see, they can come to the place and say, yes, I believe that's true, and I hate it. And I hate it. People can get that far. They can go that far to where God says, okay, then you have made your choice. And in that choice, you will pay for eternity. But it should make us think as Christians, no, we can't commit the unpardonable sin. No doubt, even when we deal with these things, that we are saying that, okay, what kind of sins are we committing? Because when Hebrews 6 talks about people, and it's a debated passage, that person a Christian or not, they got so close, right? How close can you get to Christ and not believe in him? How much can you see and be part of a church and participate, listen to sermons, and not believe, and still turn away? We know people who've done that, don't we? I do. I know people who have done that. And that's not a good thing. So it does cause us to say, no, I can't commit the unpardonable sin if I am a Christian, but I need to make sure I'm a Christian, that I'm not putting on a pretense, that I actually believe these things, that it's just not just a good group of people to hang around. The more you're confronted with evidence of who Christ is, and you hear and you see the Holy Spirit working in people's lives to sanctify them, and you see people coming to Christ, and you see the evidence of the Spirit's power among his people, and you reject him, then this may very well apply to you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this wouldn't apply to anyone here. That all of us who know who Jesus is, who have heard the gospel, who have looked through the gospels, who have read your word, who believe these things are true, that we would not just come to the knowledge of the truth, but to the receiving of that knowledge and that belief. That we would entrust ourselves to Christ's finished work. We thank you that the kingdom will come through Christ. We look forward to that expectation, that he will come, and this power that was seen in his first coming will be seen so much greater in his second coming, that the world will literally be turned upside down and he will make things right. We look forward to that day as those in the first century were looking forward to a Messiah, as was promised before, so we look forward to him, Lord. For you have promised, so we shall see him. We shall behold his glory, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.